word, it is rich. And we pray that as we take time to continue in the book of Exodus, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. We know there are reasons why you have given us what's here, and we want to live the things that we find here. We pray that we would have an understanding as to where we apply it, when it was applied to the Old Testament, what it means to us today, what it meant to them, what it means to us, and what it means about the way that we live today by the things that we study in your word. And we thank you for this in the name of Jesus. We pray, amen. If you have been studying the book of Exodus with us, you will know that they had the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. And then after that, the awe of the people while the Ten Commandments were being given, the lightning, the smoke, the fire, the thunder, the voice of God up on top of Mount Sinai. And then Moses returned back to the people and then went back up on the mountain. And God gave him what we studied last Wednesday, which is two chapters for us of precedences for the judges. There were 70 judges in Israel. These guys would hear the cases. You would have a conflict with your neighbor. You would go to the judge. The judge would judge between you. And so those two chapters, if you weren't with us for that study, cover a large variety of different topics and really is very extensive and complete when it comes to what the judges needed to be able to judge the different things that would arise. You remember there were things like if a guy breaks into your house at night and you kill him for breaking in, then you're not held guilty. But if he breaks in during the day to steal something and you kill him, then you're found guilty. So there were these different precedents that were set just to help the judges out as they were going to rule and judge over Israel. Now, this chapter gets into the courts, at least the beginning of it does. It changes a little bit at the end of the chapter, but the first part of the chapter begins to talk about the courts. When you have a court and you're going to rule between people and you're going to have witnesses that are going to come in and tell you what happened in the courtroom. Moses now gets from God to encourage the judges to be just and to have a sense of justice and for witnesses in the courtroom to speak the truth when they get into court. I think it's very important for us to understand that God, what matters to God the most about the way that you and I act, a lot of times it's struggles, we think it's struggles we might have with our thoughts or struggles that we might have with some stronghold in our lives. But what matters to God the most is the way that we treat people around us. And we touched on some of this not long ago, that God said, if you're merciful, I'll be merciful to you. But if you're not merciful, I won't be merciful to you. If you're unforgiving, I won't forgive your sins. The way you judge people is the way I'm going to judge you. The way we interact with people around us reflects upon the way that God interacts with us. And since I need a lot of mercy from God, I want to be very merciful to you. I don't want to be harsh. I don't want to be judgmental. I want to be gracious, merciful, and forgiving because I want God to be gracious and merciful and forgiving to me. And I want God to be gracious and merciful and forgiving to you. So I want you to be gracious, merciful, forgiving to other people. So that's one of the most important things. So one of the worst things that you could do for someone is to bear false witness against them. One of the worst things you could do is to lie about them. And you remember that in the Ten Commandments, one of the Ten Commandments is not, thou shalt not lie. It's not that lying is a good thing. I think occasionally we see in the Bible there are people who lie and are honored by God for lying. It doesn't mean that lying is good. It means that they saved lives with what they did and God honored them for it. It's one of those difficulties that has to be struggled through, like Rahab who hides the spies and lies about them being there, or like the women in Egypt who lie to Pharaoh about the babies that Pharaoh wanted them to kill while they were being born. Those are some struggles. But the Ten Commandments says, you shall not bear false witness. God wasn't as concerned about you telling a lie about something you used to do. Like when I met Lisa, I met her when I was 19 years old when I met her. She was 18 years old. I was about to turn 20. And I wanted her to be impressed with me. So I told her I played varsity baseball. I told a couple other people that I played varsity baseball in high school, and then we went out and played softball, and one guy walked up to me and said, "You never played varsity baseball in your life." He could tell by the way I played baseball that I never played varsity baseball. Now, it isn't that kind of lie. That lie's not good. And I remember I told Lisa, we were ready to get married now, just a couple of months away from being married. And I drove over and I said, I got something I got to tell you. And I we went out and she was nervous, you know, what is he going to tell me, you know? And I said, I never played varsity baseball. And she literally laughed at me. She just literally laughed. She said, I don't care. And I thought for sure as soon as I told her I didn't play varsity, well, if you didn't play varsity baseball, I'm not marrying you. Anyway, although that lie is not good, that's not what God was forbidding in the Ten Commandments. Although that lie is wrong because we're supposed to be truthful all the time, right? We're supposed to be honest and truthful, so I'm not making any excuses for that. But that's not what God was talking about. In the Ten Commandments, he was saying, don't bear false witness. So when you slander someone, when you say something about someone that is not true to make yourself look good and for them to look bad, that's the breaking of the Ten Commandments. And in the courts, it is magnified because now someone will be punished for something that they didn't do if there is a false witness brought out against them. I think that this is one of the things that God really hates. I think that is one who bears a false witness, one who sows discord among brethren, one who bears a false witness. I think we saw last week when God brought up the poor. Remember, he's got all this direction to the judges. You'll judge this way, and you judge that way, and you judge this way, you judge that way. And then he says, but if you take advantage of the poor and the widows and the fatherless, then I'm going to kill you. God bypasses the judges. God says, doesn't tell the judge to do anything. He just says, we won't have to worry about judges if you do these things, because I'll kill you if you do those things. We can tell what God is passionate about by the things that he talks about and by what he says. So listen to what he says here as he talks about being a true witness. And this, once again, is in the setting of a courtroom or going before these judges. It says, you shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be a unrighteous witness. So first of all, don't circulate a bad report. Now that applies to all of us. We just don't want to tell lies about people. We don't want to circulate a false report. And because so much of gossip has exaggerations in it, most gossip has some kind of a foundation within the truth, but there's exaggerations in gossip that it's best just not to gossip. In fact, one of the things that I try to do is when someone begins to gossip to me about someone, I try to take a defense for them. I try to say things like, well, we don't know what was going on in their heart. We don't know why they said what they said. We don't really know if that's really what they said. Maybe, you know, maybe there's a reason why they said that. Maybe there's a reason. I try to kind of take that higher road and make it feel a little uncomfortable. It's just the way I've chosen to deal with it. Because if you rebuke someone for gossiping, it's an awkward, weird moment. When someone tells, did you hear about this and this? And you're like, yeah, that's gossip, all right? So shut your mouth. That's a little awkward. They kind of get the point when you are just kind of starting to just, you know, they're negative and you're positive. And you're just like, well, I don't know. Maybe there was a reason they weren't there. Maybe there was a reason that they said that. We don't know everything that goes on. And that's really the truth too, isn't it? I mean, why not give the benefit of a doubt to an individual? I think that God knows our hearts, and we have a tendency to give ourselves the benefit of a doubt. Why not give the benefit of the doubt to people and realize that what we hear oftentimes is not true, and what we hear all the time on the internet is not true? And then it says in the middle there, verse 1, do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. That is actually plotting together to be a witness against someone, knowing that it's not true. Verse 2, you shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. So you won't get together, don't get together with a bunch of people, determine that we're going to go in as a false witness. What is interesting to me as I studied this is that is exactly what happened to Jesus. They got false witnesses, and they brought them before the court, and even before the court, the false witnesses couldn't agree, you remember? And so then Jesus said something about himself being God, and they said, what further need do we have of witnesses? This man just blasphemed himself. And so then they convicted him based upon that. The thing was, in a Jewish court, you can't speak for yourself. Not only in our courts, you can plead the fifth, which by the way, I mean, should always happen, right? You should always plead the fifth. I heard of a lawyer joke where a guy had a fish up on his wall, and the fish said, underneath the fish, it said, if I'd have kept my mouth shut, I wouldn't be in this problem. A defense attorney that had that up on his wall. So, you know, we have the right to say, I'm not saying anything to you. I have that right. They couldn't. They could not speak against themselves. If they were caught, they couldn't be interviewed, and they couldn't incriminate themselves. And so it was illegal for Jesus to do that. And so it puts more weight on the witnesses because you didn't have a chance to deny it. You didn't have a chance to say that you did it. You just could not speak according to it. So you were not to get together to pervert justice. In verse 3 it says, you shall not show partiality to a poor man in a dispute. We had talked in the last chapter about how God felt when someone takes advantage of the poor, the fatherless, and the widows. God says, don't worry about it, judges. I'll kill them. I'll take care of it. So God feels pretty strongly, but God cares so much about justice that he says, don't give the poor man favor. If there's a poor man before you, seek to do what's right. Don't give him favor just because he's poor. God cares about the poor, but he cares about justice just as much, if not more. And then in verse 4, it says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey or one of the one you hate lying under its burden and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. Now, Jesus spoke of us loving our enemies. And here in the law, they were told that, hey, you've got someone that's your enemy, someone who's against you, and you have an opportunity to do them harm. Don't do them harm. In fact, we find that what Jesus said and what the law says here are not that far apart. They really are similar. It goes on to say in verse 6, you shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Now, this is the opposite of what he just said. He said, don't rule for the poor just because he's poor. And now he says, don't rule against him just because he's poor. In other words, poor, rich, whatever the case might be, you want to be fair in your judgments. You want to have a fair hand because God, these guys are judges, and God is the ultimate judge. God is the judge of the universe, and he will one day judge the universe. These guys are so much in the place of God as a judge that they are called, the word judge is the word Elohim. The word judge is the word for God. That's why Jesus says, you call judges gods, and you're upset at me because I make myself known as the Son of God, because judges were referenced as gods. God, as in the one true only God, was not the only one referenced as Elohim in the Bible. False gods were called Elohim as well. And so these judges are called gods, and God wants, he's the ultimate judge, and they are in his place as judges, so much so that they're called Elohim, they're called judges Elohim, so God wants them to be fair even as God is fair. God is fair in all of his judgments. And that's why things are so scary for us, because all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Because taking all of our excuses away, if we have to stand in front of a fair judge of the universe and speak for ourselves, we would be utterly and totally lost. And so he sent Jesus to save us. He sent Jesus to shed his blood so that our sins could be forgiven, so we could stand before the ultimate judge of the universe and not have any fear because of the forgiveness, the great forgiveness that we have been given. So you shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. And even though you and I aren't in the positions of judges, it helps us to understand how much God really cares about fairness and how we ought to be fair above all things as Christians, as we interact with the people around us. as we have opportunities to be able to judge in different situations, that we would judge fairly. He says, keep yourself far from a false matter, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. God says, for the person who kills the innocent and the righteous, God will not justify them, the wicked. Now, putting this in context, he's talking to judges, and he's telling a judge, don't kill the innocent. Don't kill the righteous. Don't make judgments. Don't pervert judgment yourself for whatever reasons you might do it. Now, the interesting thing is, we know what happens later on in the Old Testament. These guys pervert judgment. These guys start killing the innocent, and they start killing the righteous, even though God here says clearly to them, do not do this. I think this would be the very heart of a judge, not to convict someone who is innocent, especially knowingly. And God says to these judges, I'll hold you to this. I will not forgive you for this wickedness if you kill innocent people and you judge those who are righteous. He goes on to say in verse 8, and you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Of course, bribes are illegal in the United States, but lobbying, laws being made, and lobbyists who lobby, those who make laws, I guess it's kind of a legal way to make bribes. When you look at how much money is given to lawmakers from different groups for their campaigns and what's allowed, I don't know, I think our system is a little messed up on a few different levels, and that's one of them. But of course, a bribe would, there's a temptation to take the bribe. I don't know how much the judges would make, but someone would always be able to come along and say, hey, I can make it worth your time, and bribe them. So God says to these judges, don't take a bribe. Also, verse 9, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were a stranger in the land of Egypt. He says, as someone is wandering through and a crime happens, it's real easy to point to a stranger. It's real easy to go, that's the guy that did it. He's a stranger in the land. And God says, give them every right that everyone else has, because you yourself were a stranger. You remember what it was like to be a stranger in a foreign land. And you are, I think especially in the ancient world, you are exposed as a stranger, one who becomes a quick scapegoat. And then he goes on to now, speaking of the Sabbath law. He says, 6 years you shall sow your land and gather its produce, but on the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner, you shall do with your vineyards and with your olive groves. So not only was the Sabbath to be 6 days of work and 7 days rest, it was 6 years on and 1 year off. It was like a week of years. And every 7 years, you get that year off. I think we ought to do that. I don't know how we can make it happen, but I think we ought to do that. I've been at the church for 27 years, so that gives me 7, 14, 20. I could take like 4 years off in a row to make up for the Sabbath years that I haven't worked. How long could you take off? If you could take off from the years, wherever, how long you've been working without doing that. God says that he does this for the poor, kind of a welfare way that people would walk up and be able to work through the fields. I don't know if they were all on the same schedule, that they had the Sabbath year and nobody was working during that year, or if you started when you started working the field and 7 years later you had to let the field stay fallow. But God cared about the beasts of the field for them to be able to eat. God cared about the poor people, that they would be able to eat. And again, we talked about this when we talked about the Ten Commandments and the Sabbath law. This is a matter of faith. It's not just a matter of rest. It's a matter of faith. It takes faith to say, I'm going to take a year off. We laugh about being able to take the year off, but you say, can I get paid? Can I have a, you know, I get like 2 weeks or 3 weeks off a year, paid vacation. Can I get paid if I take a whole year off? No, you just got to take it off without being paid. I'll go ahead and work. So it was a matter of faith, wasn't it? That to be able to take a year off and know, I'm not going to get a harvest this year. If I take this year off, I'm going to trust God. God said to take the seventh year off, I'm going to do it. You know what they did? They didn't do it. They didn't have enough faith. They didn't trust God. And so when it came to the days of Daniel, when Daniel was a young man, God said, that's it. You guys have not given the land rest for 490 years. So you owe me 70 years. And he took them into exile in Babylon for 70 years to pay back the land so the land could lie fallow for all of those years that they owed them. That's why the number of years that they were gone was 70 years, because they didn't do it. I'll say this again. I say it often, but I believe it is true. Rare is the Christian, I'll say believer, for because we're in the Old Testament with believers, rare is the believer, rare is the Christian who will live by faith, who will say, this is what God says, and so that's what I'm going to do. Like D.L. Moody was told as a shoe salesman by his Sunday school teacher, the world is yet to see what God can do through one man who is totally yielded to God. D.L. Moody throughout the years would tell that story of this man telling him that, and then D.L. Moody would add this, I endeavor to be that man. He didn't claim to ever become that man, but he said, I endeavor to be the man that is totally yielded to God. I think rare are the people who would say, all right, Lord, you tell me and I'll do it. You tell me what I'm supposed to do and I'll do it. We find all kinds of reasons why that's good for someone else. We find all kinds of reasons why, you know, we're okay in what we're doing, whatever it is, instead of just going, you know what, God, you'll take care of me. You said to let it go for seven. I'm going to do it. I'm going to take that seventh year off, and you'll take care of me. And not only do I believe that God will just take care of you, I believe that if you will be a man or a woman of faith, if you will really trust him in what he says, I believe your life will bloom. I believe it will open up to unbelievable possibilities and unbelievable things that God will do, because he said, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea. And if you have faith enough, just a mustard seed, to actually do it, to actually believe it, then I believe that your life will blossom and God will do all kinds of incredible things through it. He goes on to say, now, 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and that your donkey may rest. Isn't that interesting that God cares about the ox and the donkey as well? I think everything is built to take some time off. And the son of your father, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. God wants everyone to take that time off and be refreshed. And in all that I have said to you, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouths. Now, I'm still taking this in the context of the courtroom. Not that they were, in their daily lives, able to start calling on other gods, but in the context of the courtroom, he was saying, don't start calling on other gods when you're making these judgments. They would begin to do that. They would begin to do it in their own lives, and they would begin to do it in the courtrooms. He says three times, verse 14, you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, that's Passover. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. And in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. So God now tells them there's three major feasts every year that he wanted them to celebrate. The first one was Passover, the feast of unleavened bread, and the feast of the harvest. The second was a harvest feast that they were to gather together, the first fruits of the labors which you have sown in the field. So at the harvest time, you would take your first fruits and you would bring them to God, and there was a feast that was made while you were giving that to God. It was to be a joyous time. I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, which says, give to the Lord with joy, cheerfully give unto the Lord. When they brought the first fruits, they had a feast. knowing that being generous to God, that God would take care of them once again. God wants us to give in such a way, not out of compulsion, but knowing, you know what? God has blessed me and he'll continue to do so. And then the Feast of the Ingathering, which is the day of Pentecost, or also called the Feast of Booths. It was a time when they would set up little booths or tents in their backyard, and the kids would all have a great time sleeping out under the stars and out in the tent instead of sleeping in the house. And it was a time of remembering that God cared for them with manna, with water, with a pillar of cloud and fire by night, and led them in the wilderness for those 40 years. It'd be a great holiday for us to have, wouldn't it? We all move out of the house and move in the backyard. All right, maybe not. Well, anyway, okay, so when you have gathered in the fruits of your labor from the field, three times in the year, all of your males shall appear before God. And you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of the sacrifice remain until morning. All of this will be covered in detail in the book of Leviticus. We're going to get it again and again there, so we'll cover it there. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. That little phrase there, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk, is the reason that it is not kosher to have meat and dairy products. So if you go over to Israel, you can't eat a hamburger with cheese. And if you do, you're in a lot of trouble. It just isn't accepted. I don't know how many times I've made the mistake. My wife's in a coffee shop. I go over to get a shawarma. I go walking in with my shawarma like I'm just, you know, my head's in the clouds. And somebody gets up and walks up. There's just a regular person. There's a person in Israel. You know, it's a regular person. You can't bring that in there. You have to leave. Oh, no. And I run out because I'm ruining the whole kosher thing. But isn't it funny how men do that? How people do that? Here's the command. Don't boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And so you don't want to eat a hamburger together with cheese because the cheese might come from the mom and the meat might come from the baby. Now, that's a stretch, right? I mean, how often is that going to happen that that would be the case? But that's how come they do it. You don't want to take a chance. That's how we get. We have a tendency to take what God says and take it all the way to the extreme. But if you ever wonder why it's kosher to not have milk with meat, that's it right there. That's the command. In verse 20, but I send an angel before you to keep you in the ways and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice and do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. Now, this angel, is it the angel of the Lord? Is it Jesus appearing in the Old Testament? Or is it an angel? Later on, God would say, I am no longer going to be with you, but my angel will be with you. And Moses says to God, if you don't go with us, then we'll stay here because I don't know your angel, but I know you. The heart of Moses, deeply in love with God. I would take it from that that this angel then would not be Jesus. Perhaps. We'll revisit this several times. But if you indeed obey his voice to do all that I speak, and I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversary. He says, if you'll obey this angel, if you'll do what you're supposed to do, then your enemies will be my enemies. He says, for my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. God now lists these people that live in Canaan. God had given Abraham the land of Canaan. Abraham's son, grandson Jacob, is taken into, he goes into Egypt. They're turned into slaves and they stayed there for 400 years. So 400 years pass from the time that God promises them the land of Canaan until they actually go in to possess the land of Canaan. Later on, we're told that 400 years were given to them for their sins to be complete. God does not do anything unjustly. God had given them 400 years to repent and to turn away from their sins, but they completed their sins, and they would be driven out of the land. And God would have them go into the land and kill them and drive them from the land. This is a difficult point. There are several difficult things in Scripture. We dealt with one of them when we saw some laws last week around slavery, that they would enter into the promised land and that they would kill the people that were there and drive them out of their homeland, and that God was behind that. God was using the nation of Israel as his hand of judgment against the Canaanites. The Canaanites had been involved in worshiping false gods. They had been offering their children to idols. They were burning their children. They were taking their firstborn child, and they were giving him as an altar, as a sacrifice to Molech, the dog-faced god. They had dedicated their houses by burying one of their children alive in the walls of their house when they would dedicate their houses. They had done this for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, and God is a judge. And so God chose to judge them. From a human perspective, it looks awful, because here comes these people, they're given a land, and they drive out these people that are in the land. But when you put the picture of God being a judge and saying, these people are done, and they also worshiped false gods through sex. And in doing that, they had spread, venereal disease had spread through the Canaanites. Archaeologists have discovered with many of the Canaanite ruins that they uncover that their bodies are riddled with venereal diseases. They are literally in the cross lands, where the roads cross. Israel, Canaan, you go to Africa, to go to Europe, you go through Canaan. You go around the Mediterranean Sea and you go through there. When you're going from the east to the west, you go through Canaan. Whether you're coming from the east up into Europe or you're coming from the east down into Africa, you come to Israel and go through there. And so with the venereal disease that was there, if the Canaanites were in control of all of that, then venereal disease could have spread all around the world, and it may very well have been God being gracious to the world in order to do that. Also, it was the place that God chose for the gospel to be born. And it would be carried all around the world, to the east, to the west, down into Africa, up into Europe, and to the east, because it was the literally the cross-section of the world. When you were traveling, you came through Israel. And it was one of those reasons that God gave it to them. But God drives them out as a sign of judgment against them. He says, you shall not bow to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. God wanted that false worship gone and out of Israel. So you shall serve the Lord, your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. And I will take away sickness from the midst of you. And no one will suffer miscarriages or be barren in the land. I will fulfill the number of your days. So God promises them if they will follow the law, obey him, drive out the Canaanites, and live in the land for him, that he'll take away sickness, that he would fulfill their days, means that they won't die prematurely, that they would not have miscarriages, that God promised them, but they never did any of this. They never followed through. God's promise to them was a pretty incredible promise. Now, some people try to take the promise that God made to them and extend it to you and I, as if those promises have been made to us, but those promises haven't been made to us. Paul struggled with sickness. Paul talked about a thorn in his flesh, which is believed with sickness. Paul said to the Galatians that I was there with you in weakness, and you would have taken out your own eyes and given them to me if you could. Paul had some kind of an eye disease. Paul was an apostle used by God to heal people, and Paul himself had an eye disease and stopped and ministered to the Galatians because of that eye disease. So living in our day, God heals, but he doesn't always heal. In their day, had they obeyed, God would have completely healed them. None of them would have been dying prematurely. This is quite a promise that God made to them. And their response, well, it says in verse 27, I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs on you." God is now promising that he will fight for them. When they get to the promised land, and they send in the spies. Remember, 12 of them are sent in. 10 of them come out and go, "We can't take the land. There's giants in the land. We're going to die." They just don't believe God. I said, rare is the believer that has faith. They just don't believe him. There's two that do, Joshua and Caleb. They come out and go, "Oh, it's a land full of milk and honey, just as God said. And there are giants in the land, but God has given them to us. They're ours. Let's go. Let's go take it." Verse 28, and by the way, Caleb was old when he finally entered into the promised land. The Bible says that he went and took the mountain area where the giants were. God honored his faith that even as an old man, he was able to go and take this land, even as he said when he was younger that it could happen. "And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you." I wish when I was in grade school, and I was getting beat up, chased home, I wish God would have sent hornets before me to my enemies. God's going to fight by sending hornets in front of them. It goes on to say in verse 29, "And I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you." God says, by the way, this is all we're going to go through tonight, right? We're not going to make it to 24. I should stop planning two chapters. I should just plan one chapter. God says, "I'm not going to drive all the beasts out in front of you." We're not done yet, by the way. You guys are closing your Bibles. We're not going to get a couple more verses. You guys are antsy. "We get to get out of here. This is exciting. We get to go. Boy. Whataburger." All right. So, not all the animals are going to be driven out, and not all the Canaanites are going to be driven out in one day. God doesn't deliver them in one day because the land would become desolate, because they're not ready to occupy the entire land, and wild beasts will cover the entire land. So God delivers them slowly because they're not ready to handle it. I believe the same is true for us. Could not God just snap his fingers and get rid of whatever stronghold you've been struggling with in a moment? Have you ever wondered, why is temptation so hard? Why couldn't it be, "I'm tempted and no, I don't want it," and that's it? Why does it have to be this constant pull? Why is it that we overcome it slowly? Why is it we are sanctified slowly? Because if you overcame sin in a day, if you were born again and you didn't sin anymore, you'd be the most prideful person on the face of the earth. You overcome sin in a couple of years and you start thinking, "Yes, I'm better than Billy Graham. I'm the strongest, most powerful Christian on the entire earth. I realize I've only been a Christian for 3 months, but I'm perfect." We're just so prone to pride. We are. And God knows that. He knows our weaknesses. And so God allows us to struggle to get rid of those things. God has the power. He could just, he could be gone, but we struggle through them. And as we struggle through them, we can handle it. And once we get to the place where we're no longer struggling, we've now grown in humility and we've grown in maturity and we've grown in love, and now we're able to handle being the men and women that God has turned us into. So God does it in time, and he doesn't drive out all the wild beasts of our lives in a moment. We wish that he would, but he doesn't do it because, and I believe mainly, we are so prone to pride. Pride is something we constantly have to fight against. And God says, if you are prideful, I will bring you down. God says, you're going to be humble one way or another. You're either going to do it yourself or I'm going to do it for you. So you might as well humble yourself. The Bible says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. God honors humility so much that when you humble yourself before God, God's the one who lifts you up. And so God doesn't deliver us from all of the enemies and from all of our struggles, because God knows that it wouldn't be good for us. He knows that we need to struggle with it in order for us to have the humility that we need to have for God to be able to use us. So he says, little by little, I will drive them out. Little by little, God drives them out. So don't be discouraged. Don't grow discouraged as you're struggling with the same sin you've struggled with for 5 or 10 years. Just keep struggling. Battle against it. Fight against it. Draw close to Him. Stay close to Jesus. Allow Him to get those things out of your life. We feel like, oh, I'm just done. Don't give up. Don't grow weary in doing well. But hang in there, little by little. Then He says in verse 31, "And I will set your boundaries from the Red Sea to the Sea of Philistia, and from the desert to the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hands, and you shall drive them out before you." That's a large area. They never occupied it all. God said, "I will give you the land wherever you go. I will give it to you." They didn't do it. Why didn't they do it? Why didn't they get all the land that God promised them? By the way, that boundary would go all the way up into Iraq today. It's a huge boundary that He has given them, and they never achieved it all. I think the same happens to us. I think that God has given us so much. It's like Elisha, not Elijah, Elisha. There's all these strange things that Elisha did. Elisha told a widow, go and borrow some pots. You have any oil? She had any oil. He goes, use the oil on me to cook me something, and then go borrow pots, and God will provide oil for you. She went and she borrowed pots, and every pot that she borrowed was filled. Had she borrowed a lot of pots, they would have been all filled. But she borrowed just a few of them would be filled. If God says to you, go borrow pots, go borrow a lot of pots. That's the point. How much God works in your life is directly related to how much you walk by faith and how much you do. There's been a lot that God has given us, and I believe that we don't go out and conquer it because we don't walk by faith. I'm going to say it again. Rare is the man, the woman, the Christian who walks by faith. And God ends up giving us all of these promises and all these things that could be achieved, and we don't achieve them. Again, Elisha, bang the arrows onto the ground. So he bangs the arrows on the ground. And he says, why'd you only bang them 3 times? Had you banged them many times, God would have given you great deliverance. But you only banged them 3 times. Now God's only going to give you deliverance for 3. Again, when God tells you to bang the arrows on the ground, bang, 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 until He tells you to stop. Why are you still banging? I want everything God wants for me. I want it all. I want to discover the whole entire life that God has for me. I think that, again, I'll say it. We walk by faith, really trusting Him, really doing what He says, and our lives will blossom. And how many young men, young women here, with your whole lives in front of you, could experience almost everything God has for you because you would walk the length of the land. I will give you the land wherever you put your feet. They didn't do it. And so in verse 32, you shall not make a covenant with them, nor with their gods. Now, they did make a covenant with them, some of them. They didn't with their gods, or they did kind of in a false way. It goes on to say in verse 33, they shall not dwell in your land, lest you make sin against me. For if you serve their gods, I will surely be a snare to you. It will surely be a snare to you. Now you can close your Bibles. And I'll make a couple closing statements and I'll be done. The reason that God wanted to drive them out of the land was spiritually. The reason that God did not want the Jewish people to intermarry with the Canaanite people was not because they were a different race. Some have tried to say that, saying that interracial marriages are wrong because God didn't want the Israelites to intermarry with the Canaanites. He didn't want to live in the same land. It wasn't that at all. In fact, when you study the marriages in the Bible, you find that many of them were interracial. Moses' wife was a black lady from Midian. So Moses, a Hebrew, was married to a gal who's black. And you find interracial marriages throughout Scripture. So it wasn't God talking about interracial marriages. It was interfaith marriages. It was not being equally yoked. It was that if they lived, that the Canaanites lived there, and they married the Canaanites, that they would begin to serve the Canaanite gods. And when you're choosing someone to marry, when God's bringing someone to you, the race doesn't matter. We know now from the Bible that to God, it doesn't matter. There's no more Jew and there's no more Gentile. God doesn't look at us in the races, but God certainly looks at us with our faith. He looks at us with our commitment. And if you, as a guy marry a gal who doesn't have as much faith, then you're going to be held back. You may find yourself even struggling greatly in your relationship with God over the years. Or if you as a gal, this happens more with gals, I think, than guys, you as a gal think you can straighten the guy out. So you gals, you think you can fix anybody, all right? You think, I can take any guy, I'll make him whatever I want to make him. You're like Pavlov's dog, man. I'll straighten him out. I got a whole plan to be able to straighten him out. Listen, if he doesn't love Jesus passionately now, then there's a good chance he's not going to love him passionately because you're trying to do it. And he may, and I hope that's the case, but it would be far better to trust in God. See, we're back to faith. God can bring me someone who's equally yoked, right? God can bring you someone who's equally yoked so that you can find someone that is as passionate about God as you are. So the reason God didn't want them to marry the Canaanites, and he even says it there. If your Bibles were still open, you could look and see. He says, it's because you're going to serve those other gods. It has nothing to do. The people who say that God did not want interracial marriages, all they need to do is begin to read it in context. God tells them why he didn't want them to marry the Canaanites. It was not because they were Canaanites. In fact, some of the Canaanites, like Rahab, who was a Canaanite, brought her whole family with her, right? She began to live with them, even though she was, because she became a believer. It was all about what they believed. God does not want us to be unequally yoked. And when we talk about that, I don't even think it's unequally yoked in a sense of just a Christian or non-Christian. But the guy that you're considering, the gal that you're considering, do they love Jesus as much as you do? Do they have as much of a commitment? I met Lisa in church. And the first time that I ever noticed her was up in front of a church. She was up in front, she had her hands raised, and she's worshiping. And here I am, okay, I'm in church. And I'm this guy.
Ooh, look at her.
That was me. We're in a worship service, band's playing, it's an afterglow, people are worshiping, and I'm like, look at her. I got up and went and stood beside her. I did, it's true. And true story, I prayed that God would let me marry her. God, let me marry her. Let me marry her. God honored that. Now, Lisa hated, she didn't like me. I was very contentious and argumentative at the time, and we would go out to Denny's afterwards. Literally, she got sick because I was arguing with someone once. She got up and left. The person you're praying to marry that you make them physically sick because you're arguing, it's not good. But I got to say, it was her heart for the Lord that really drew me to her. It was seeing her up in front of that church with her hands raised to God that really drew me to her. And God brought us together with that same passion. And it's what made our marriage so strong for those 30 years, because we were truly equally yoked. And I speak now to the young among us. Don't make a mistake. Let God bring you someone. Trust in God. Have some faith. Take some time. Find somebody who is as passionate about Jesus as you are, and your marriage will really be strong. I'm not saying there will never be struggles or problems or difficulties, okay? Because every marriage did, and we had our share, all right? But I'm saying your marriage will be strong, and you will minister together if that's the case. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray. Father, we want to thank you again for all you've given us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement. And as we once again have come to the point of faith, we pray that you would help us to be men and women of faith. We want to believe you. We want to believe what you say. We want to do it, and we want to put our feet. We want to walk the length of the land. We want to borrow a lot of pots. We want to bang our arrows onto the ground many times because we want everything from you that you have for us, and help us to be men and women that live by faith. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.